take your copy of God's Word and open with me to Genesis chapter 4. And when you get there, you can find verse 17. That's where we will begin reading in just a moment. Let me pray for us together before we dive into God's Word. Lord, we come to you and we are thankful for your Word. We are thankful that it tells us who you are. We are thankful that it tells us what you are doing, what you have done, what you are doing, and what you will continue to do until Jesus returns. And that is, you are saving a people for yourself who call upon the name of the Lord. And I pray that this morning as we study your word from Genesis chapter 4, that we will be challenged to realize that there are two types of people that were living in the Genesis 4 world that are still living today. The unrighteous and the righteous. Those who don't call on the name of the Lord and those who do call on the name of the Lord. And every person in this room, every person under the sound of my voice, falls into one of those two types of people. And so I pray, Father, that today the Holy Spirit would work in our midst, and that if we identify that we are of the unrighteous, by your grace, that person would be saved to become a person who calls on the name of the Lord. For the righteous, I pray that we would be encouraged in our faith and challenged to go out from this place to live a gospel-centered life, calling the lost to call upon the name of the Lord, because we know that the unrighteous, the path of the unrighteous, only leads to ultimate death. So Holy Spirit, work in our hearts. God, thank you for speaking to us through your word. Move me out of the way so that you will be clearly heard. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we return to Genesis chapter 4 this morning, I want to begin by helping us understand two biblical concepts that pertain to God's grace, because it will help us understand what we read in Genesis chapter 4, verses 17 through 26, as we see both of these concepts at work here. So first, imagine walking into a town where everything is thriving. The streets are well-built, homes are beautifully designed, music is playing in the background, businesses are operating, people are inventing, creating, farming, raising families. There's art and technology, there's progress, life in this world is flourishing. But then you begin to notice something deeper. You begin to notice that no one acknowledges God. No one thanks him. No one worships him. In fact, many openly reject him. And yet, they still build. They still create. They still enjoy life and succeed. And we ask, how is that possible? How is it possible that people are progressing and that they are growing and they are building and they are creating and they are enjoying life? They are succeeding. They are prospering. Yet they are doing it all without acknowledging God, without worshiping him. How is that possible? The Bible gives us one answer, and it's the first concept of grace that we see, and that is the concept of common grace. Common grace. Common grace would simply be defined in this way, that it is God's kindness shown to all people, whether they love him or reject him. So the scripture, the Bible speaks clearly that there is an aspect of God's grace that all people experience, whether they are unchristian or Christian, righteous or unrighteous. It is common grace that everyone who has ever lived or is living experiences. In fact, Jesus speaks of common grace in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, where he said that God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And what this tells us, this aspect of common grace, what this tells us is that skill is a gift from God. Creativity is a gift from God. Civilization itself is a gift from God, even when it's used by people who ignore Him. And that's exactly what we see in Genesis chapter 4 as we see God's common grace at work in the family line of Cain. And so when we read about Cain's family in just a moment, I want you to take note of how Cain's family is prospering. They are succeeding. They are building. They are receiving wealth. They're enjoying life. Yet they never acknowledge God. And it is because of God's common grace. But then the Bible also gives another concept of grace, and that is what's known as special grace. And special grace is how God saves sinners. You might also refer to it as saving grace. This is how He redeems and changes and brings people into a relationship with Himself through Jesus Christ. We'll see special grace at work here in Genesis chapter 4 as we look at the line of Seth. And we read the words, men began to call on the name of the Lord. So we see both of these concepts at work in Genesis chapter 4. But here's the rub. Here's the tension. And I want you to hear what I'm about to say. It is entirely possible to enjoy the gifts of God through common grace while completely missing the salvation of God through special grace. Let me repeat that. It is entirely possible to enjoy the gifts, the life, the growth, the success in your job, the growth of a family. It is entirely possible to enjoy those gifts of God through common grace while completely missing the salvation of God through special grace. And that's exactly what we see in Genesis chapter 4. One line builds a world full of progress, but without God. Another line begins to call on the name of the Lord. And so beginning to read in Genesis chapter 4 at verse 17, this is what we are told. Cain had relations with his wife and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mehujael, and Mehujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. And Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice. You wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Thinking back to what we saw last week in the first half of Genesis chapter 4, if you might remember, Cain had no faith in God. On a particular day, he came before the Lord to present an offering to the Lord, and that offering, his presentation of that offering, lacked faith and submission to God as king. Cain's heart was not right. So he and his offering were rejected by the Lord. The Lord in grace confronted Cain's sin and told him that he could be made right if he would surrender himself and acknowledge God as king. Instead of doing that, Cain grew angry to the point that he kills his brother Abel. And because of his sin and rejection of God, Cain is cursed by God to be a wanderer all the days of his life, and he is then cast out of Eden, the region of Eden, to the east. And when Cain leaves Eden, moving farther and further away from the Lord's presence to live in the land of Nod, a word that literally means in the Hebrew wandering, he is not remorseful over his sin. He is not repentant. Instead, he is defiant. He's angry. He's angry at God. He's angry at everyone. He leaves the region of Eden, shaking his fist towards the heavens, saying, "I'll show you. I'll show all of you." And the text reveals to us, surprisingly, shockingly, that even in his outright rejection and defiance, Cain prospered. Can that be right? Can what we read here, is this true? Is this right? That Cain shakes his fist at God and says, "How dare you? I'll show you. I don't need you." And then we read that Cain had a family. And the family grew, and the family prospered. It's the age-old question that we all struggle with. Why do the wicked prosper in the face of rejecting God? It's the same question that the author of Ecclesiastes struggled with as he writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 14, and I'm going to paraphrase what he says. He says, "Here's something that happens all the time and makes no sense at all. Good people get what's coming to the wicked, and bad people get what's coming to the good. And I tell you, this makes no sense." So we begin to read about Cain, and we begin to read about his prosperity, and we begin to go, how can this occur? Why would this occur? This is a man who has outright defied God and rejected him. This makes no sense. And the only way that we can make sense of this is by understanding God's common grace upon all humanity. But the reality of Genesis 4 is that while Cain prospers, the civilization he builds grows darker and darker, which will ultimately lead to a worldwide flood in Genesis chapter 7, when we hear the Lord say, "I regret that I ever made man." Now, when it comes to this passage before us, Genesis 4, verse 17 through 26. I want you to note that we read of two genealogies. The genealogy of Cain and the genealogy of Seth. Two genealogies, two lines, two legacies. And you need to understand that genealogies in the book of Genesis are important. They are significant. And the significance of genealogies within this book is to help trace the origins of Israel and to show the relationship of Israel to the people surrounding them. But they're also meant for our benefit. They are meant to serve as kind of a fast-forward button in the narrative story, to show us the outworking of the curse of sin as laid out in Genesis chapter 3, and also to help us see the contrast between unrighteous and righteous. You might remember a few weeks ago in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that God promised that there would be two seeds in the world, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And we see these two seeds, or these two lines here, with the line of Cain and the line of Seth. Two lines from two men who build a legacy. And unfortunately, Cain's line and legacy will be one of unrighteousness and constant sin ultimately leading to death, as everyone in Cain's line will drown in the flood of Genesis chapter 7. And then we have the line and legacy of Seth, one of righteousness and faith, as we read in verse 26 that men of that line began to call upon the name of the Lord. So two lines, and every person that lived then and every person who lives now is in one of those two lines. There are no other options. You're either in the line of the unrighteous, building a life without God, or you're in the line of the righteous, living a life centered on God. There's no other option. Every person in this room, every person on the face of the earth is in one of those two lines. And I want you to keep that in mind as we walk through this passage, looking at the line of Seth and the line of Cain. And I want you to ask yourself the question, which line am I in? Am I an unrighteous Cainite or a righteous Sethite? Which line do I belong to? So let's begin now by looking in the text at the line of Cain, which is an example of a life built without God. After Cain rejected the Lord and left the region of Eden, verse 17 tells us that he had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And when it comes to verse 17, people often ask me, where did Cain's wife come from? And the simplest answer is from Adam and Eve's family line. Genesis chapter 5, verse 4 tells us that Adam and Eve had many sons and daughters. And when you factor in that Adam lived to be 930 years old, if he and Eve had children well into their 400s and 500s, they could have had hundreds of children. So Cain's wife, somebody said, Cain's wife was his sister. And we might cringe at that, but you need to understand the day of Genesis chapter 4 was very different from our day today. It might make us cringe, but in the early world, before the law and before genetic corruption spread, these marriages were necessary and not yet prohibited, as they will be later on in the law of Moses in Leviticus chapter 18. You need to understand that in a Genesis 4 world, the genetic pool was not polluted. It was pure. More pure than we have ever known. And so there would not have been genetic mutations. There would not have been abnormalities in the genetics. They were pure. It was a pure human line. It really doesn't become diluted and messed up until after the flood. So while we might cringe at the thought of Cain marrying his sister, at that time, in that world, in that moment in history, it was necessary, but not yet prohibited. It will be later in Leviticus 18, because by then the genetic pool has become diluted, and it has become riddled with sin and the effects of sin. And so verse 17 tells us that Cain and his wife had a child. They had a son, and they named that son Enoch. And then we read in verse 17 something interesting. That Cain built a city, and he called the name of that city Enoch, after the name of his son. It's a detail that we would likely often just skip over. It's a detail that we would read and we might go, well, how nice. A father naming a city after his son. That's so sweet. But real quick, look back up in verse 12. Genesis chapter 4, verse 12. God curses Cain. And take note of what he says. You're cursed to be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. But now we read that Cain is building a city. What's going on here? What are we meant to say? Why does Moses include this specific detail about Cain building a city? It begins to show us what marks a life built without God. Cain is doing what all people like him do. All people who attempt to build a life without God have a life marked by self-sufficiency. In building this city, Cain is attempting to undo the curse that God laid out upon him back in verse 12. It's Cain's attempt to show that he, not God, is in control of his life. It's a picture of self-sufficiency. You've told me, God, that I'll be a wanderer all the days of my life. I'll show you. I'll build a home for myself. I'll build a city. I won't be a wanderer the way you said I would be. I'll show you. He's trying to build stability. He's trying to build a home apart from God. And friends, we still do this today. We say, I don't need God. I have my career. I have my plans. I have my stability. But anything built without God eventually comes crashing down. It eventually reveals its cracks. And so what are you trying to build without God? Well, Cain was trying to build a life for himself. He's trying to build a home for himself. He's trying to undo the effects of the curse upon him. But then moving on into verse 18, we read about five generations in the line of Cain. And again, remember that when we read of these details, these generational details, it's meant to move us forward in the narrative. And so we jump forward five generations from Cain to a man named Lamech, who shows us just how far humanity has sunk into sinful depravity by this time. We'll look at him specifically in a moment because he does show us something specific, but I want to look first at his children before we deal with him, because his children show us a second mark of a life built without God. Verse 19 tells us that Lamech took to himself two wives, and verse 20 through 22 tells us that they bore four children to him, three sons and one daughter. Now, Lamech likely had more children because he lived well into his 800s, but he likely had more children. But these are the first ones we are told about. And as we read about Lamech's children, note the cultural advancement that we read about in verses 20 through 22. This points out to us that as Christians, we should not equate ungodliness with a lack of culture or intelligence. A life built without God can be marked by cultural advancement. But keep in mind, any advancement that occurs only occurs because of God's common grace upon humanity. So the common grace of God upon these three sons of Lamech takes civilization to the next level. Jabal, in verse 20, represents economic development. He's the original cattle rancher. He's breeding and feeding and killing and skinning animals. He's learning to milk them, to use their hides in various ways for the betterment of mankind. He's learning how to eat their meat for health reasons. Jubal, in verse 21, represents artistic development. He creates music. He's developing musical tones. He's putting words to music, playing instruments. Tubal-Cain, in verse 22, represents technological development. He's making weapons as well as farm animals. So see in verse 20 through 22, culture is developing. Culture is progressing. It's advancing. It gives all the indications that it's getting better for man. But there's no acknowledgement of God, no worship of God. And where there is no acknowledgement of God, evil ensues. Even today, the same is true. Technology can heal or destroy. For example, a microchip can be used to find your dog if it goes missing. But a microchip can also be used to guide a smart bomb through the bedroom window of your home. You can stream music, you can build wealth, you can have influence and still be completely empty before God. You can have a thriving culture and a dying soul. And that's what we see in these sons. They're thriving. They're growing. Culture is advancing. But they do not acknowledge God. Therefore, they are dying. And they are eternally lost. But there's a third mark of a life built without God. And we see it in their father, Lamech. A life built without God is marked by moral decline. In Lamech, we see how far humanity has sunk into sinful depravity as he first devalues marriage by taking two wives for himself in verse 19. And I want you to understand, polygamy was not a thing common in that day. They knew God's design. God's original design for marriage was monogamy. One man, one woman for life. That's clear in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. But Lamech goes against that. He goes against God's design, showing us that just like Cain, he has no regard for God, no regard for God's word. Like Cain, and even like Adam and Eve before him, Lamech believes he can decide for himself what is right and good. He believes that he has the right to define marriage however he wants it to suit his desire and wants. But hear this. When marriage is redefined by mankind to be anything other than what God designed it to be, it always leads to conflict, sin, sorrow, and devastation for families. Think about the conflict, sin, sorrow, and devastation that has been inflicted within our own nation because marriage has been redefined into something other than what God designed it to be. So Lamech has a declining view on marriage. He's devalued it. He believes he can set the definition. But not only does he have a declining view on marriage, he also has a declining view on human life. If you look at verse 23 and 24, he sings a song. And it's a song that's often referred to as the Song of the Sword. And in this song, which he sings to his wives, he boasts about killing a man for wounding him and a boy for striking him. And while we might admit that this is sick and twisted, is this not the type of advanced culture we are living in now? Our culture has devalued human life to the point that we no longer see the person as an image bearer of God. And so human life can be treated or mistreated however we want. And that type of moral decline is what has brought about abortion and assisted suicide and euthanasia. Our culture has advanced in many ways, but we have devalued marriage and devalued human life, which has given way to all kinds of conflict, sin, sorrow, and devastation in the world that we live in now. But then we continue to see moral decline in Lamech, as he thinks more highly of himself than he should, because he ends the song by arrogantly announcing, "If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold." The impression is that his wives are concerned about someone killing him out of revenge. That Lamech, you killed a man, and Lamech, you killed a boy, you killed someone's son. Someone's going to come to kill you out of revenge. And that's what they're saying. What are we going to do? And Lamech very arrogantly says, "Hey, it's going to be all right. No one would dare. No one would dare. No one's going to kill me or even try. And if they try, I'll pour out an avalanche of vengeance upon them. Lamech is meant to disgust us. He's meant to put a bad taste in our mouth. He is the picture of life without God. Lamech doesn't just sin, he celebrates sin. What was hidden in Cain is now sung in Lamech. Sin has gone public, but let us be warned, for we are Lamech without surrendering our lives to Christ. Sin, left unchecked, always grows louder, bolder, and more celebrated. So be very careful. Building your life without God, it always moves in this direction: self-sufficiency, cultural pride, and eventually moral collapse. But while Cain's line is building and advancing and boasting, another line quietly emerges. We read about the line of Seth in the last two verses, verse 25 and 26, but it really continues into chapter 5. But if you look at those last two verses of chapter 4, note three marks of a life centered on God. In verse 25, we're told that Adam had relations with his wife again. She gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, "God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him." It shows us God is not done with humanity. In place of Abel, God raises up another son, Seth, through whom his promise of a seed will come that will undo the effects of sin. And in Eve's naming the child Seth, she sees far more in him than just him being a replacement for Abel. Eve recognizes that the true hope of the world lies not in the rich, the powerful, the educated, or artistic influencers, not in the descendants of Cain, but in the seed of the woman, which was promised in Genesis 3:15. And as long as that line survives, there's hope of salvation. And all of that comes about because of God's special grace. So a life centered on God is marked by special grace. It's marked by saving grace. God is saving people here in Genesis 4. God is preserving a people even in the middle of brokenness and darkness. God is always working a redemptive plan, even when evil seems dominant. God graciously gives Adam and Eve Seth, through whom the redemptive line will continue. And then we read in verse 26 that to Seth was a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And the name Enosh means mere man or frail or mortal. Seth is under no illusions about the weakness of his family line. He knows that if he's going to be different than Cain and Lamech or any of those in Cain's line, then he must look to the Lord. And so a second mark, a life centered on God, is marked by a Godward identity. Seth is looking to the Lord for his meaning, his purpose, his value, his identity. Seth's line recognizes human weakness. They know they need God. And revival begins when we acknowledge our need. Seth says, I know if I don't acknowledge God, if I'm not looking towards God, I'll go the same way that Cain went. I'll end up just like Lamech. So I must look to the Lord. And now the final part of verse 26 shows us the third mark of a life centered on God. It is marked by worship. Because as Seth and the people of his line look upward to the Lord, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. While Cain's firstborn and successors pioneer cities and civilized arts, Seth's firstborn and successors pioneer worship. In their worship, there is no pomp and circumstance, only simple prayer and praise, along with heartfelt sacrifices like the ones offered by Abel as they acknowledge the Lord as God and King, something they're only able to do because of God's special grace bestowed upon them. And this phrase, calling on the name of the Lord, it doesn't mean perfection. It means dependent. They're calling upon the name of the Lord because they're dependent upon Him. They know that if they're not depending upon the Lord, they'll go the way of Cain. And they don't want to go the way of Cain. They want to go the way of the Lord. And so, Lord, we must depend on You. And so, Lord, we call upon Your name for salvation, for life, for hope, for meaning and purpose. It means people who know they cannot save themselves, thus they must call out to the Lord. So there it is, two lines. The unrighteous line of Cain, the righteous line of Seth. And seeing these two lines, there's a choice before you. Which line will you follow? The line of Cain, which leads to, which is self-made identity, cultural success, moral compromise and pride, which leads to brokenness and death. Or the line of Seth, God-given identity, spiritual dependence, worship and calling on God, and humility, which leads to hope and eternal life. Which line will you follow? You may live in Cain's world, but you don't have to belong to Cain's line. And in looking at both lines, see how they ultimately point forward. One line, Cain's line, leads to judgment. The other, Seth's line, leads to redemption through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of the godly line. And through Him, you are invited into a new family, not defined by sin, but defined by God's special grace. So stop building your own kingdom and start calling on the name of the Lord. This is what Genesis 4 is teaching us. It's not just teaching us about a man named Cain and a man named Seth. It's teaching us, here's what happens to you when you build your life without God. And here's what happens when you build your life centered on God. Which line do you belong to? Which line will you follow? God, we come to You. We thank You for Your word as it has challenged our heart this morning as we have thought about our own lives. I pray that we all have. And I pray that in some self-reflection, we have been able to determine by Your grace which line we are in. And if we have determined we are in the unrighteous line, may Your special grace be poured out upon that person to take them from the unrighteous line and plant them in the righteous line. May they see that through faith and trust in Jesus Christ, their sins can be forgiven, the unrighteous made righteous. Their life can change today if they'll just trust and believe and place their faith in You, Lord Jesus. And I pray that would occur. I pray for those of us who have already experienced this, that we have been saved by Your special grace. We've been redeemed. We've been changed. We've been brought into Your family. May we be encouraged by what we've seen today. May we continue to pursue You, look upward to You for our hope, our purpose, our identity, our value, and our meaning, and not look to the world around us to find those things. Bless us in that. Be glorified as we live out that reality for Your glory and before this world. So Holy Spirit, work now in our time of response. Be glorified as we continue to worship. We ask and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.